Zechariah. Now, just to remind you, it can be difficult to find the book of Zechariah. The minor prophets are a bit of a minefield, aren't they? But if you look at, if you find the New Testament, you find the book of Matthew, you turn back and you come to the book of Malachi, and before that you found the book of Zechariah. And so if you struggle to find it, don't be embarrassed. I think we all struggle to find some of these minor prophets. But the book of Zechariah we've been looking at for the last couple of weeks, and we're going to continue looking at it again today as we consider this first chapter. Zechariah chapter 1 and the first verse. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, return now from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not. They did not listen or give heed to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But did not my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, overtake your fathers? Then they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to do to us, in accordance with our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us. On the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shebat, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, as follows. I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle trees which were in the ravine, with red, sorrel, and white horses behind him. And then I said, my Lord, what are these? And the angel who was speaking with me said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. And so they answered the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. And then the angel of the Lord said, O Lord of hosts, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, with which you have been indignant these 70 years? And the Lord answered the angel who was speaking with me with gracious words, comforting words. So the angel who was speaking with me said to me, proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, I am exceedingly jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I will return to Jerusalem with compassion. My house will be built in it, declares the Lord of hosts, and a measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem. Again proclaim, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my cities will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion, and again choose Jerusalem. Then I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, there were four horns. So I said to the angel who was speaking with me, what are these? And he answered me, these are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Then the Lord showed me four craftsmen. I said, what are these coming to do? And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them, to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. May God bless that reading of his own very precious word in our presence this morning. Now let's bow in prayer. Our loving and heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of encouragement that you have preserved down through the centuries, that we might come here this morning and spend a few moments in considering the message that you have for us. And so, Father, we pray that as we look at these visions, that, Lord, you will quieten our hearts and minds, and that we might focus upon yourself and see you amongst us, watching over us, protecting us, and providing for us. And that, Lord, that we might go from this place encouraged, because you are the sovereign Lord of the whole creation. Be with us, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come this morning then to the second vision that's found from verses 18 through to 21. You might recall, if you were here last week, that we looked at the first vision, which was a picture of the angel of the Lord among the myrtle trees. The myrtle trees representing Israel, representing God's people, and the Lord is there in the midst. And in spite of what the circumstances might appear to be, God is here with his people, not only in Fetchim, but throughout the whole world. When considering church history, the very fact of the church's continued existence, to me, is an amazing factor. That after 2,000 years of all the persecutions and tribulations that have been poured out upon the church, upon believers throughout the world, that the church is still continuing. And it's strong evidence that God really does exist. It's like those flowers I've talked about with the children. You know, those that are rooted in Christ are alive, and they will grow, and they'll stay alive. But when considering the trials and persecutions that many believers have had to go through, as I say, it's a testimony also to God's grace, that God is able to keep us in times of trial and difficulty. Have you ever been at a place in your Christian walk where you've said, what's the point? Why do we bother? Why do we go on? It's going nowhere. That to some degree is where the people of God were in the days of Zechariah. They tried to build the temple. They started off and then they lapsed and they did nothing for 16 years. And then Haggai came along and cheered them up and stirred them up, and they began to rebuild again. But they need encouragement, and so do we. Because life isn't always that easy, is it? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, he said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And if Jesus Christ says, I will build my church, you can be sure he will build his church. And what is more, he says, and the gates of hell, the very gates of hell, the judgments of hell, will not be able to withstand it. And that's what we see. We see the church of Jesus Christ has gone out throughout the whole earth. It started there in Jerusalem. I'm talking about the New Testament church. The Old Testament church was there in Israel. The New Testament church started there in Jerusalem. 120 people gathered together in the upper room on the day of Pentecost for a prayer meeting. And today it's estimated that there are 300 million born-again Christians on the planet. 1.3 billion people on this planet claim to be Christian. That's quite phenomenal, isn't it? You know, how it grew from just, first of all, our Lord Jesus Christ's witness, then the witness of the apostles and those few Christians. So in spite of everything the world and the devil has been able to throw at the church and at Christians, it continues to go forward. Considering, as I say, on the day of judgment, on the day of Pentecost, there were only 120 to have now 300 million. But Christians have been battered. They struggled in many, many ways. Storms of persecution from outside, but from scandals within. There have been evil tyrants who have tried to eliminate the church. And these tyrants have all died. But the church is still here, because you're still here. Voltaire, the famous or infamous French atheist, I've seen his house there in Geneva. You can go and see it any time. I've never seen his grave. I think I'm going to go to Geneva in a week or two's time. I'm going to go and see if I can find his grave. But the infamous atheist Voltaire is purported to having said that the church has got no future. It won't be long and the church will die out. You see, he thought that the church was just a matter of superstition. And he said the people will stop being superstitious. Why? Because of the discoveries of science way back there in the 19th and the 20th centuries. And religion will no longer be relevant. Well, I want to tell you something. There's a lot of people who do think exactly like that. Probably the majority. But here we are today worshipping the Lord Jesus Christ. But the irony of Voltaire's statement is that I believe within 6 months of his death, His printing press had been purchased by Christians who were using it to print Bibles. The very printing press that he had used to print his literature denouncing Christianity. You know, that's audacious, isn't it? I mean, what a cheek, eh? They go, good for them. What can I say? Voltaire's dead. I'm sure you can go and find his grave somewhere in Geneva. You can see his house that he used to occupy. The church is still alive. Where's Voltaire today? We won't go there. And the Bible is the biggest selling book in the world. Most biggest selling book in the world. Not Voltaire's theories. There have been false teachers within the church who sought to lead God's people astray. There have been Christian leaders who have fallen into gross sin. It's a very tragedy, isn't it? Need to pray very, very much for pastors. They're on the front line, and for missionaries. Because if the devil can attack the leaders of the church, he will bring the church into discouragement. So there have been Christian leaders then who've fallen into gross sin and brought shame on the name of Jesus Christ. It's like a shadow cast over the church. But furthermore, in the 21st century in which we are living, there are many false teachings about. There are many spurious teachings going around in the name of Christianity. And many whom purport to be Christian leaders down through the centuries. We have men and women who claim to be evangelical. They deny the essential truths of the Bible. They deny the virgin birth. They deny the Trinity. They deny the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They deny the creation of this world in 6 24-hour days. They deny the teaching of the Bible when it comes to things like the flood. They say, no, it didn't happen like that. There's proof that it did. Don't be fobbed off with what's called science. It's not science. It's philosophy. Because with science, you either have to have witnessed it happen, or you have to be able to recreate it in the laboratory. You have to make it happen in the laboratory. And you can't make the things that the evolutionists claim to be true. The truth of the matter is that to be an evolutionist is a matter of faith. It's a step in faith. The same as being a Christian is a step in faith. You read the scriptures and you say, well, I can see how the scriptures prophesied of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and how they were all fulfilled to the last detail. And God opens your eyes to see the truth. But ultimately, it's a step of faith in the word of God. You sit here today and you're anticipating the day when you die that you go to be with Christ and live with him forever. That's faith. There's nothing wrong with faith. But it's the same with the evolutionist. Don't ever think that the evolution is based on science. It's not. It's based on a philosophy. It's a theory. And the thing is, you need to recognize that is probably the most severe attack that the church has ever experienced, is this theory or philosophy of evolution. But when considering the history of Israel from Adam and through Abraham and David and coming right down to our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it amazing how in spite of everything the church continues? You remember going back into the days of when the Israelites were going through the wilderness and they cried and they said, oh, it's better back in Egypt. There at least we had those rotten onions and rotten leeks. Well, they forgot the fact they were rotten. But, you know, it was better for us to go there. And that whole generation was wiped out. Everyone who came out of Egypt 20 years and older died in the wilderness. They were not allowed to go into the promised land of Canaan. But God's word persisted. You go back to Abraham. Abraham was an idolater. He came from a place called Ur of the Chaldees. It's in Iraq. Well, it was in Iraq when it was there. But he was an idolater. And God chose him from amongst that idolatrous people and called him to come out and to go to a place that he didn't bother to tell him where it was. I always think it's funny when Abraham went to Sarah and said, "Sarai, the Lord has told us we must go." "Well, where are we going, Abraham?" "I haven't got a clue. But if the Lord says we go, we go." And off we go. And they went. And he took Abraham and the 300 million people who are the children of Abraham today. 300 million on this planet today who are the children of Abraham. And if you're believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you've come to repentance and faith, you're one of those 300 million. And yet it all came down to that one man. It seems as if the message had been forgotten about. Do you remember Elijah? We looked at Elijah in the evenings a few weeks ago. You remember when Elijah went up to Mount Carmel and he called down the fire of God and it came down and it consumed the sacrifice and they slaughtered the hundreds of Baal prophets. And the next day he went off into the wilderness. Some people say he was afraid. He wasn't afraid of Jezebel. I'll tell you what he was. He was absolutely discouraged. Why? Because although the people of God, the people of Israel, had cried out, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God," the day before, where were they when Jezebel threatened to take Elijah's life? And he went into the wilderness. And God found him there. And he said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he said, "This, that, and the other thing." And he said, "And I'm the only one that's left." And God said, "No, you're not. Oh, no, you're not. I've got 7,000 in Israel who've never bowed their knee to Baal." Now, you might think 7,000 is a lot of people. We have churches today that hold 7,000 people and even more. 7,000 people out of the population of Israel. What was the population of Israel? Several million. I wouldn't like to say how many. But there were only 7,000. But nonetheless, there was the church in spite of that situation. My friends, in the days of Jeremiah, to me, Jeremiah is the most incredible person. He preached for 40 years, and as far as we can see, he never had a single convert. He was abused. He was thrown into a pit and left to die. He was cast into prison. He was mocked. He was scoffed. He was beaten, and all of those terrible things. And the only ever hear of his scribe, his secretary, who was ever with him. You see, from the days of Adam right through Abraham down to the present day, the church has continued. But at the time of Zechariah, God's people who have returned from Babylon were experiencing severe opposition themselves. Because the Samaritans, for one thing, who were in a sense cousins of theirs, but who had got lost off in the track and hadn't continued serving the Lord as they ought to have done, they were some of the biggest oppressors of the Jews when they tried to rebuild the temple. But as they came back from Babylon, 50,000, that's a small number, you know, 50,000 of all of those people in Babylon came back. But what did they come back to? I wonder if they got a shock when they arrived there and discovered how the wall was broken down, how the temple was destroyed and their houses were flattened. Probably people had taken the stones to build kraals for their animals and so forth. You don't know what a kraal is, do you? It's an enclosure where you keep your animals, but it's an African word. So I've taught you something today. They were discouraged. And Paul sent his prophets to encourage his people. He sent Haggai and he sent Zechariah. And remember I told you last week they were contemporaries. They preached at the same time. There was an overlap in them. Haggai preached for about 3 months, but Zechariah, he went on for longer. But many of them must have been questioning whether or not they'd done the right thing. Why did we ever leave Babylon? You know, it's like some of those people who left this country back in 1820 and they left London because conditions were terrible in London. You don't want to have been around in those days. And they went to places like South Africa. They were promised land and this and all that. And they suddenly they got there. There was no harbour. So the ship came in close and a little boat took them to the shore. And they got there and there it was. just open bush. And I had to tame this lot. Why did we ever do this? I'm sure it was better in London than it was here. And they struggled and so forth. And that's what it must have been like for those people who had left Babylon. Why on earth did we give it all up? And to encourage them from giving up, God gave Zechariah 8 visions. And we've looked at the first one already, and we're looking at the second one today. And it's a vision of horns. Now, horns are an interesting thing, isn't it? It's about horns and it's about craftsmen. And what it does is it takes verse 15 and it amplifies it. Let me read to you from verse 15. God said, I am very angry with the nations who are at ease. For while I was only a little angry, they furthered the disaster. When I was a little angry with the nations, they just got worse. They just got out of their tree. They just got more sinful and wicked. What follows in Zechariah chapter 1, verses 18 to 21, naturally flows out of that first vision. The vision is of four horns. The people of Israel would have been very familiar with horns. Not so familiar with them here, but if you go to Richmond Park and you see those, they look like reindeers, but apparently they're not reindeers. They're a different type of deer. They've got those beautiful horns. Have you ever seen them? Beautiful horns. The horn is the sign of pride, the sign of prestige, and the sign of power. If you go to a game reserve, you will often find the males are fighting each other. They're batting each other to try and prove who is the greatest, who is the one who's going to dominate the herd. Because, you know, the winner ends up with all the females. I mean, you know, there's no sharing in that world. Well, the people of Israel would have been very familiar then with these strong animals. And so when they saw the horns, they were a natural symbol of strength and ferocity. Horns in the Old Testament always speak of strength and power. Now, there have been many interpretations of what these horns represented. Some have thought that they represented the nations that had come up against Israel in the past and had conquered them and given them a hard time and taken them into exile and things like that. But another one is that the four horns represent four world empires that were about to come on the scene, starting with the Medo-Persian Empire, and then, of course, the Medo-Persian Empire, and then, of course, there was the Greek Empire, and then there was the Roman Empire. But I put it to you that those four horns are symbolic of how we as Christians experience trials and tribulations. We are told that they come from the north, the south, and the east, and the west. It comes from many and varied sources. And as you learn to handle one crisis, and you think that you've mastered this, and now it's all easy going, you discover that the next thing you get another crisis, and it's totally different to the other one. Those of you who've got children will understand what I'm going to say now. When your first child comes along, you know, you haven't read the book, and you struggle. And you have to ask people, you know, well, you know, what do I do now? What do I do there? And everything else. And anyway, you get a handle on this and you begin to understand how these little baby things tick. And then your wife falls pregnant again. That's not a problem. I could write the book. A second one comes along. It's totally different. It's a totally different experience because they don't have the same temperament. And you say, well, where did I go wrong? You know, we've got four. People used to tell us that our children were like peas in a pod, although we couldn't see it, but they said they all looked the same. But I'll tell you what, they were all very different. And they're all very different to this day. And I'm grateful for that because they're all a great blessing in their own individual ways. But that's what trials are like in this life. You know, if all your trials were exactly the same, you'd learn how to handle it. And you rest on your laurels and you think, I don't need God. But as soon as you got comfortable with one situation, God pulls the rug out from underneath your feet and you go crashing down again. And so now coming to this passage of Scripture, what are we going to learn? The first thing I want you to learn, the threats posed by the horns. And one of the most obvious issues represented by the horns is, as I said, seen in the physical sense. Israel was a small nation. And there were only 50,000 that had come back from Babylon. Israel wasn't the great, powerful nation. It wasn't the leading nation on the planet. That was Babylon in those days. But God said in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, the Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. I chose that which was insignificant in this world, because I don't share my glory with anybody else. I'm not going to use Babylon. I'm going to use you, this despised people. And Israel and Judah had long been opposed by mightier nations than themselves. In fact, the people Zechariah was directly ministering to had only recently, as I say, returned from Babylon. There they had languished in captivity for 70 years. There would also be many nations who would rise up and conquer Israel. The Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Macedonians and people like that. The same is true in the New Testament church. The early church was oppressed. It was oppressed by Rome. It was oppressed by the Jewish leaders. And many Christians today are suffering under the regimes that terrorize believers. Many are imprisoned, even as I speak. And some are experiencing torture. Some of them are experiencing deprivation. For one reason only, because they believe Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. But there's another form of persecution, and it comes from them who call themselves Christians. In the early days of Christianity, unbelievers in the guise of Christian teachers and theologians infiltrated the church. And they attacked Christian doctrine. One of the earliest attacks on the church was to deny the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. That he was fully human, but he wasn't fully divine. The man who came up with that idea was a man by the name of Arius, who lived from 203 AD to 373 AD. But Arius had a very powerful supporter in the emperor. And when Athanasius came on the scene to oppose Arius, he was sent into exile 5 or 6 times. But Athanasius hung in there and praised the Lord. Eventually, Arianism was defeated. Arianism is what is taught and practiced by Jehovah's Witnesses, who do not believe that Jesus is in fact the second person of the Trinity, but he's a demigod, he's a lesser god. If Arianism had prevailed, where would Christianity have been today? But a century later, the church again came under attack, this time from a man by the name of Pelagius. Pelagius didn't believe that we really had a sinful nature. He thought that you, in of your own free will, could choose Christ without any means of grace. He was a British monk who lived from 354 to 420 AD. He was a very pious man, but he declared this heresy. And God raised up Augustine, who was a man with an incredible intellectual ability, and he stood up for the truth. And so it's continued down through the ages. You take the church of the Middle Ages, the church of what's called the Dark Ages, from 500 AD to 1500 AD. It was the Dark Ages because the gospel wasn't so freely preached as it is today, because there was no scientific advancement in those days. It was only with the raising up of the craftsmen in the form of the reformers that the church was rescued. But the church went through that very, very lean period. But today the church consists of 300 million born-again believers and 1.3 billion people who call themselves Christians. The struggle goes on then. Many have entered pulpits today who do not believe in the Trinity. They do not believe in the virgin birth. They do not believe in the miraculous resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They do not believe that he will return. And he's standing in pulpits today. He's standing in pulpits in this country. And so this very time, the church is under attack from within. From those who advocate that there's no difference between men and women. You get these transgender people, and you get these people who have homosexual and lesbian marriages. Church is always under attack. And that's what these horns represent. They represent the fact that we must recognize that the church is continuously being bombarded. But secondly, Zechariah noticed that there were also four craftsmen. He says in verse 21, I said, what are these coming to do? He's referring to the horns. And he said, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man lifts up his head. But these craftsmen have come to terrify them and to throw down the horns of the nations who have lifted up their horns against the land of Judah in order to scatter it. What are they coming to do? Zechariah says. Now the active verb in Hebrew indicates that what they were doing, they were already carrying out. They were in the process, these craftsmen were in the process of destroying the four horns. He said, these craftsmen have come to terrify them. Those who terrorize God's people will in turn experience the terrors of God. And the vision teaches that every enemy that rises up to oppose the church, every enemy that rises up to oppose Christ and to oppose Christians will eventually be defeated. God is not intimidated by the horns. He's not intimidated by politicians who stand up and make all kinds of statements. He wasn't intimidated by Voltaire, and he's not intimidated by anybody today. Or ashamed of his people because of their intimidation by their oppressors. Because God always fights for his people. And he always triumphs over his enemies. That we are victorious not because of our own ability, not because of our own strength, not because of our own intelligence, our own wisdom. We are because God raises up these craftsmen. He sends deliverers who are more powerful. We are told that the craftsmen have mighty hammers. Whatever the craftsmen are or what the hammers refer to, we can't be sure. But only that they are mighty and they will execute judgment upon the world. The craftsmen would not only destroy all of Israel's enemies, they will crush all the enemies of God's people down through the ages. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, says, then comes the end. When he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule, all authority, all power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. There's coming a day when this world will be vanquished and the church will rise victorious. In the present age, the church has many horns of oppression, many trials, many difficulties, both from without and from within. I remember years ago, it was communism. Remember when I went to London Bible College many, many years ago, before many of you were born, I remember how students there were from England were fearful of communism. I remember being told that the Soviet Union, the communists in the Soviet Union, had lists of all the middle class and intelligent people in this country, and they were going to be liquidated when the Russians came into power. I want to ask you something. Where's the Soviet Union today? Maybe some of you have never even heard of it. Soviet Union's long gone. Christians in many parts of the world are being persecuted by pagan religions, by Hinduism, Islam, Buddhism. Then there's the oppression mainly found in the West, where prayer in schools can be banned. Where school children are brainwashed into thinking that the Bible is just a book of fables. Some years ago, there was an American judge who was faced with a challenge from an atheistic humanist who insisted that he had the Ten Commandments removed from his courtroom. And so thorough was God's counteracting move against the four horns that one did not lift up his head. That judge refused to have the Ten Commandments removed. Now, I don't know what happened to him eventually. He's probably dead now. But God has those who he raises up to withstand these onslaughts. God's craftsmen may appear to move very slowly, but they are constantly at work and move relentlessly on in the work of destroying the oppressors of the church. The Egyptians, they were the persecutors of God's people at one time. And God raised up the Assyrians. Then God raised up the Babylonians. And so it goes on. God continuously removes these oppressors of his church. And the third thing, the second vision, demonstrates that God is sovereign over the nations. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, we read, "This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." God is in absolute sovereign control. And then moving down in Daniel 4 to verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in his hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" It displays God's power, God's authority, and particularly where they affect his people. And the vision makes two points to all who hear his word. First, that God will keep his covenant with his people. God will preserve his church. God will preserve his people. And secondly, we are not to be too anxious to vindicate ourselves, because God is the one who will defend us. And the same God who spoke of old still speaks today, and the same words of comfort and assurance are here today. And looking down through history, both in the times of the Old Testament and the New, we see how frequently those who struck God's people were finally struck down themselves. Where are those mighty empires today? Where's the pharaohs? Where's Alexander the Great? Where's Emperor Justin, who determined to rid the empire of Christianity? I said to you, what has happened to the Soviet Union? Even China is beginning to crumble. Many of us here today might remember the fear that struck the hearts of some Christians about what the Russians would do, but where are they today? Don't fear Islam. The encouragement I have with Islam is the infighting between the Sunnis and the Shias. I can see that it's already flawed. And eventually they'll turn their interests away from us, and they'll turn their interests on each other and fight against each other. That's what's going on in the Middle East at this time. That's what's going on in Syria. That's what's been going on in Iraq. Don't fear them, because God is in control. He is sovereign. He's in absolute control. One of the things that many, if not all, the churches the Apostle Paul founded and later wrote to were small. They were small causes. Small struggling, facing opposition, both from the Jews and from the empire. And Paul didn't write to super saints, but to humble people like you and I. Writing to the church in Rome in chapter 8, verse 35 to 39. In the book of Romans, he said, "Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it's written, 'For your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered a sheep to be slaughtered.' But in all of these things, we overwhelmingly conquer." We overwhelmingly are on the march. The church is not on the back foot. The church is reaching out into this world, and it's making advances against the kingdom of Satan every day. Every time a sinner comes into a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's a victory. It's a pushing back of the forces of evil. Writing to the church at Corinth, the Apostle Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 55 to 58, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." What are the tools used by the craftsman to defend the faith? By casting down those who are come with their pervasive evil. Zechariah calls it hammers. They hammer out the truth. And what is the hammer that God uses? It's his word. It's this book. This is the hammer. This is the thing that will sustain the church. This is the book that will sustain his people. The prophet Jeremiah, who had had to contend with false prophets within Israel, writing 70 years earlier than Zechariah, he said, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock?" God is sovereign. God is in control. Don't be afraid. Look at the world as a challenge. Look at it as an opportunity. Not to give up, but to take up the cudgels of warfare, to take up the word of God, and to go forth victorious. This book of Zechariah is written to encourage you, to make you understand that God is sovereign and in control, and nothing can happen to you except by his divine permission. But he will eventually destroy all the forces of evil, and his church will rise victorious to spend all eternity with him. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our sovereign Lord, that you are the one who watches over us and controls us in everything that we say and do. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, for those who are on the mission field at this moment, who are pressing on to take the gospel into lands which you are not known of, where your word is a strange thing. And we pray for them, Lord, as they are on the front line, and we pray that you would defend them from the attacks of the evil one as it comes through different people and different religions. We pray that you will encourage them, Lord, as they recognize that you are with them and that you will give them the victory. And so we pray, Lord, for ourselves. We pray that as we are your witnesses here in Fetcham, that we might realize the wonderful opportunity and the challenge that faces us, and that we might not give up, that we might not feel that it's all a waste of time, but that we might recognize that we worship and serve the sovereign God of the universe, who is with us and goes before us. Amen. Now let's sing our last hymn.